This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. We will begin on page 1018 in the Bibles in your rows if you'd like to follow along as I read. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 to 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, church. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. This past week, the other pastors and myself were at our denomination's General Assembly in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And while pastors and elders assemble, a number of those pastors' kids go to Ridgehaven Camp in Brevard, North Carolina. I've been dropping our kids off there during GA week for years. Mika, our oldest, is working as a counselor there this summer. And Quinn, our youngest, attended as a camper. There was also a lot of New City kids at Ridgehaven this past week. Any of you Ridgehaven campers there? Anybody here this morning? Yeah, if you're there. You can tell they've got that camp glow about them. Also, the faint aroma of bug spray and lake. You can kind of still smell it. After General Assembly ended on Thursday night, Friday morning, I drove over to Ridgehaven. I got to spend the afternoon there at the new coffee shop there on camp working on my sermon. There's an area called South Rec there on camp where bubble soccer happens. There's a big slip and slide on the hill, and there's a creek that we can splash around in. Well, last summer, I got to be a camp speaker for one of the weeks. I'm going there again in a few weeks down there to be down at camp. And I was down at the creek there with a bunch of the campers, and we got to skipping stones, a simple yet a mesmerizing activity. I skipped a lot of stones as a kid because that was entertainment in those days, skipping stones and messing around with sticks. I'm kidding. We had a Nintendo and a TV and stuff too, but the campers were weirdly and easily impressed with my stone skipping skills. And stone skipping is kind of what we're doing this morning, like skip, 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 kerplunk at the Lord's Supper, because we're starting a new sermon series in 2 Peter. And this morning we've got the first 11 verses, which could probably be a sermon, a series in itself, several sermons. But alas, we've only got 4 weeks in 2 Peter and 20-ish minutes this morning to see what we can see. So let me pray for us. And then we'll dive on in. Let's pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open. From you, no secrets are hidden. As we read and hear from your word this morning, we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that your Holy Spirit would make that possible, that we might know you more fully, love you more richly, and follow you all the more closely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is 2 Peter because it's the second letter from the Apostle Peter. That's how the author identifies himself right there in verse 1, Simon Peter. If you're familiar with the story of Jesus, you'll know that this guy's name was Simon when he first started following Jesus, but then Jesus gave him a new name, Peter. It means the rock. Here's a little biographical sketch from author Frederick Buechner. He said, everybody knows Peter started out as a fisherman. He lived with his wife in Capernaum, where they shared a house with his mother-in-law and his brother Andrew. He and Andrew had their own boat and were in business with a couple of partners named James and John, Zebedee's sons. First time Jesus laid eyes on him, he took one good look and said, so you're Simon, the son of John. And then he said that from then on, he'd call him Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter, which is Greek for rock. A rock isn't the prettiest thing in creation, or the fanciest, or the smartest. And if it gets rolling in the wrong direction, watch out. But there's no nonsense about a rock. And once it settles down, it's pretty much there to stay. There's not a lot you can do to change a rock or crack it or get under its skin. And barring earthquakes, you can depend on it about as much as you can depend on anything. So Jesus called him the rock, and it stuck with him the rest of his life, Peter the rock. He could stop fishing for fish. Jesus told him he'd been promoted. From there on out, people were to be his business. Now he could start fishing for them. Peter was quick to say whatever came into his mind. He walked on water with Jesus. Jesus also called him Satan. He pledged to follow Jesus to the end no matter what. He even drew a sword and cut off a guy's ear for the sake of the cause. And then later that night, he denied Jesus three times when his savior and friend needed him the most. Old St. Peter, a roller coaster of a life with Jesus. That one. Peter's much older at the time of writing this letter. Near the end, this letter is kind of his last words. It seems to be written to the same people as 1 Peter, which we went through as a church way back in 2013. And that is, it's written to followers of Jesus who were experiencing hostility and harassment because of their faith. One commentator said it this way: Peter is concerned to equip us to stand firm in our faith against the arguments, attacks, and enticements of false teachers. We won't get into the false teachers this week, but stay tuned. Peter calls himself a servant and an apostle. Servant, literally slave, and apostle, which means one who is sent, a sent slave of Jesus. After this introduction, things get really rich with prepositional phrase upon subordinate clause and relative pronouns. And again, it would take weeks to untangle, but we're going to break it down like this. Peter talks about provision, some practices, and what I'm calling produce. Peter's provision, practices, and produce. How about that? 3 points and alliteration. Okay? Well, let's go. First, provision. God is a God who provides. This is what Abraham called God in Genesis 22 when he was ready to sacrifice his only son. He said, his name is the Lord will provide. And throughout scripture, God provides manna in the wilderness, rescue, relief from enemies, healing, deliverance, peace, and joy. The Lord provides. Maybe the key verse here in 2 Peter 1 is verse 3. It says, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. You have everything you need for life and godliness in Jesus. You lack nothing. Some of those needful things are mentioned here that God provides. First, God has given you knowledge. Knowledge. You see this word several times in this passage, and it's a key word for this letter of 2 Peter. We'll see it again in the coming weeks. This knowledge that Peter is talking about isn't just facts or head knowledge, but we might say the knowledge God graciously provides us is knowing in our guts. Knowledge that changes everything, that changes one's life. Knowledge that comes through hearing, believing, and participating in the gospel. Peter's writing from personal experience. When he first encountered Jesus, when he first came to know him, he dropped his business, literally left his fishing nets and his boat and followed Jesus. It changed everything. And later, Peter knew the pain of betraying Jesus and the subsequent joy and security of forgiveness and restoration when he came to know Jesus even more after the resurrection. God gives us a knowledge of himself and the good news of Jesus that changes everything. And God has given us power. In verse 3, we see God's divine power has granted us all things needed for life and godliness. And then in verse 4, we read incredibly that in Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that does not mean that we become gods, but rather that God has given us his spirit to empower us and dwell within us. This is what we celebrated just a few weeks ago on Pentecost Sunday. Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, power to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus gave that spirit to his followers at Pentecost, and that same Holy Spirit lives in us as we are in Christ. This is a silly illustration, but as a child of the 80s, I can't help but think of He-Man, that corny cartoon who would hold up his sword and say, "By the power of Grayskull, I have the power." Most of you have no idea what I'm talking about, which is probably for the best. But if you want to go down a weird cartoon rabbit hole, it's a weird illustration, but it's kind of like what that's like for the Christian. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, and that includes power. God has provided us knowledge and power and also promises. In verse 4, we see that God has given us his precious and very great promises. His precious and very great promises. The scripture is full of promises. When things get tough, not if, but when, even if you've been a Christian for a while, or maybe especially because you've been a Christian for a while, things are going to get difficult. Life is hard. No one is spared. Whether it's the difficulties of our own making through our sin, or whether it's just the horrible, ordinary pain of life, we are going to need to return to God's promises, and he has provided them. Here's just a few examples. One we say here all the time, Jesus promises us rest. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." Jesus says, "I will be with you to the very end of the age." We're told that God will never leave us or forsake us. Psalm 23 says, "Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is with us. His rod and his staff comfort us." We're told that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're told that if we lack wisdom, which we do, and if we ask for it, which we often fail to do, but if we ask for wisdom, we're told God loves to give it and he will give it to us, and on and on and on. I dare you to find a page in the Bible that doesn't have some precious and great promise for us. God's provision, knowledge, power, promises. Next, we see Peter lay out some practices or virtues that we are called to practice. Verse 7, he says, practice these qualities. Knowledge is critical, yes, but he says, do these things. In verse 5, we see the phrase, make every effort. And then in verse 10, the phrase, be all the more diligent. It's the same sentiment, and it's actually the same word in the original language. I don't know if this is a flaw or just the way things are, but sometimes Bible translations will translate the same word in different ways, but what that means is sometimes we miss the repetition. But this is the same word. Be diligent. Do the work. Put in the effort. Try. Make every effort to cultivate these virtues in your life. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Philippians. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So wait, is it God who works, or do we make every effort? The answer is yes. All right, we try and God works. You might counter, well, we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. We believe in sola fide, faith alone. But I would say nowhere do we ever see the idea that once we trust Jesus, we're done. That's it. Put your seat in the reclined position and ride the airline to heaven. No, it's been said that we are saved by a faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Faith begets in our lives these virtues that Peter names, that we'll get to in a minute. He says, make every effort. Be all the more diligent. I've said this so many times, but author and thinker Dallas Willard has this great line. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Earning is an attitude. Effort is an action. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. That's like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Do you see the cooperation of God's grace and our effort? Well, okay, but work at what? Well, fortunately for us, Peter lays it out for us. First, he starts with faith. Faith is where it all begins. It's the foundation. Peter starts with faith and ends with love. And what's in between, we might say, is his riff on the fruit of the Spirit that Paul famously describes in Galatians 5. Faith is the foundation. We must believe in Jesus, trust in him and him alone to rescue us. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. Faith in him is where it starts. Beginning with faith, culminating with love, and everything in between. So faith, belief, and trust in Jesus is the foundation. And then we see virtue, or probably better translated, excellence. And again, the translation into English whiffs a little bit because this word in verse 5 is the same word that's translated excellence in verse 3. That is, we are called to God's own glory and excellence or virtue. It's the same word that described God's excellence is what we are to pursue. Our faith breeds this excellence of God in our life. One commentator noted that this word was used by Greek writers to describe the sum of all the desirable character qualities. And I have to imagine that Peter has in mind Jesus' high calling to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So faith, excellence, or virtue reflecting the very character of God, and then knowledge. There's that word again. We talked about knowledge, and Peter's reminding us that it's not just knowing one thing and then you're done, but keep on learning about God. We cannot possibly plumb the depths of all that God is. We will never get to the bottom. That's not to say that God is unknowable. We can know God and know about God. We just can't know everything about God. There's always more to learn and to know. So faith, virtue, knowledge, and then self-control. I heard one preacher describe this as saying, get a hold of yourself, get a grip. It's the opposite of being out of control or having lost it, right? Self-control, get a hold of yourself. Faith, virtue or excellence, knowledge, self-control, and then steadfastness. What a great word. To be steadfast means to be firm, unmovable, solid, stable, reliable in your faith. We sing about God being steadfast and then that famous refrain from the Old Testament, his steadfast love endures forever. Or as the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love, steadfastness. The solidity, stability, reliability that comes with steadfastness is a tremendous comfort. Then godliness, or to use an older word, piety or devotion. Not a holier-than-thou, snobby-type quality, but a commitment to live life as God designed and in a way that is centered on him, a God-centeredness, if you will. So faith, excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection. That word in Greek is Philadelphia, and you probably know that we call this city by that name, the city of brotherly love, because that's what the word means. Right? Love your brother and sister, your literal ones and your church ones. Philadelphia is one of several Greek words for love. And the last virtue that Peter names here is another one, and that's the word agape. Selfless love, sacrificing love, the unconditional love that God demonstrates to us in Jesus. Faith, excellence, knowledge, self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. These are to be ours in ever-increasing quantities. There's a quite popular author and speaker by the name of Jordan Peterson, and if you're familiar with him, you might be thinking that this list from Peter sounds a lot like his stuff, and there are some similarities. But Peterson is much more in the Greek tradition, like Aristotelian, and falls short of where Peter is warning us, right? That is, Peter is using virtues that would be familiar to the Greeks, but he's Christianizing them and raising the bar with faith first, culminating in love, and always coming back to Jesus. Because in verse 9, Peter says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. I did warn Pastor Josh that Peter uses this analogy of nearsightedness and blindness. God gave him a trigger warning before this morning since he's had so many eye surgeries. But it's Peter, not me. But nearsightedness. Peter says that if you lack these qualities of faith and love and everything in between, you are nearsighted, blind. And when you're nearsighted, right, far away objects appear blurry. You can see things up close, but in the distance, things appear blurry. And this, I think, is where Jordan Peterson falls short. He's nearsighted. He's just concerned with what's here, earthbound, pragmatic, not acknowledging the need for and the amazing gift of cleansing from sin in Jesus. Peterson emphasizes personal responsibility, which is a good thing, but he fails to acknowledge our need for God's grace and power. Peterson emphasizes our need for virtue because it works, though, and it's good for us. Whereas Peter and the Christians, we pursue virtue and excellence because it's who God is and it's what's right. There's a lot to be said for Jordan Peterson's writing, other folks doing similar things with the encouragement towards virtuous living, but it is nearsighted if it doesn't take into account Jesus and the need for forgiveness in the eternal kingdom of God, if it's not rooted in faith and love. One commentator says it excellently. He says, when Peter concludes his list of virtues with agape, he assimilates the meaning of all the virtues into the gospel-shaped life. They are now no longer the praiseworthy achievements of a heroic, self-sufficient, rational male citizen of the Greek polis, nor are they self-improvement guidelines for an autonomous individual in the modern Western world. For Christians, attaining virtue is not fundamentally a victory as it is for the Greeks. In that sense, Christianity is not a continuation of the Greek understanding of the virtues, but rather the inauguration of a new tradition that sets the virtues within an entirely different telos or aim of life in community. We learn from Peter that the virtues are the dispositions and practices by which the members of the body of Christ are assimilated through God's power into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as God and Savior, freed from the corruption of the world, transformed by the power of Christ's glory, and made to share in his incorruptibility and immortality. Maybe St. Augustine critiques this gospel-less, anemic view of the virtues best in his book, The City of God, where he writes, when they, that is the virtues, are related only to themselves and are sought for no other end, even they are puffed up and proud, and so are to be accounted vices rather than virtues. These qualities that Peter lists are practices, not to earn anything, not just because they work and help us live our best life now. They're the practices of the way of Jesus, and we do them in relationship with Jesus, knowing him in his power, in light of his precious promises, resting in his grace. I do appreciate that it's practice them, not perfect them. Right? Because if you want to improve something, you practice, whether it's hitting a baseball, making cookies, playing the cello, painting, or skateboarding. You improve with practice. This is back to making every effort, right? Try. Are you putting in the effort at following Jesus, living in this way? Are you trying? Peter says these qualities are ours to be ours and to be ever increasing, or else will be ineffective and unfruitful. Or to put it positively, if you're making every effort to pursue this excellence, these virtues, then you'll grow, stand firm, you'll be effective, and you will bear fruit, which is our last bit, the produce. The produce. Jesus loved a good agrarian metaphor. Flowers, birds, seeds, wheat, trees, grass, and sheep. A frequent metaphor that Jesus used in his teaching is a tree and its fruit. For instance, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." We aren't farmers, I don't think. Some of us might be gardeners, but we get this idea, right? You want to know what kind of a tree is? Look at its fruit. We've got a couple apple trees in our yard. They produce apples. The raspberry bush on the other side of the house produces raspberries. The cherry tree produces cherries that all the starlings ate. And so on and so forth, right? The type of tree determines the fruit. The process works inside out, not outside in. What we do flows from who we are. Now, this doesn't happen perfectly, but if we can make every effort, these virtues ever increasingly present in our life, well, Peter says that we'll be effective, fruitful, we will stand firm and never fall, and we'll have entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's the produce of these virtues, rooted in faith, practiced with diligence and intention, culminating in love. Remember, this is founded on knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel and the grace of Jesus, not just practicing virtue to become a nicer and nicer person. Commentated Douglas Herrick again. He says, our calling and election are not theological abstractions. They are the gospel soil, water, and sunlight that grow our Christian life. They elicit and incite our own eager participation and effort toward growth in the gospel. The kingdom of God. Peter mentions the eternal kingdom here. He's looking forward. Someday God will establish his kingdom in all of its fullness. There will be no more pain and death, no crying, no suffering. Someday. But the kingdom is also now. The kingdom is more than just an escape pod. So we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus himself said the kingdom of God is at hand. It's at hand. It's right here. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will come someday in all of its fullness. You remember the problem, Paul's analogy? It's nearsightedness. So lift up your eyes to the horizon. Toward the end of the book, the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Pevensey children and their cohort, they experience what we might say is the produce or the fruits of what we've been talking about. Making every effort to pursue excellence founded on our faith and redemption in Jesus, if you'll permit me to kind of mix that all up together. But the children and their group, they have their eyes lifted up to the eternal kingdom, the opposite of nearsightedness. It goes like this. The new Narnia was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed. And then he cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Bree-hee-hee, come further up, come further in. He shook his mane and sprang forward into a great gallop, a unicorn's gallop, which in our world would have carried him out of sight in a few moments. But now a most strange thing happened. Everyone else began to run, and they found to their astonishment that they could keep up with him. Not only the dogs and the humans, but even fat little Puzzle and short-legged Poggin the dwarf. The air flew in their faces as if they were driving fast in a car without a windshield. The country flew past as if they were seeing it from the windows of an express train. Faster and faster they raced, but no one got hot or tired or out of breath. Further up, further in, rooted in faith, making every effort in the virtues, expressing itself in love. What now will take effort for us, though God's given us all we need for life and godliness, given us his promises, given us the power. What now takes effort and discipline, and we trip and we fall, soon, soon will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Further up and further in, let us never stop growing. Let me pray for us as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, and then we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Almighty God, how wonderful and amazing it is that you have provided for us everything we need for life and godliness, knowledge, power, all resting upon faith by your grace given freely to us in Jesus. We long to see your kingdom coming in our lives, in our church, in our homes, and in our neighborhoods. We ask that you would empower us to make every effort in our faith, to gain knowledge, to exhibit self-control, to be steadfast and godly, to show brotherly affection for one another, and to above all else, love you and to love our neighbors as ourselves. As we press further up and further in, seeking diligently to practice these things, may we experience more and more glimpses of your kingdom, bearing fruit, standing firm. We can't do this alone. And if we do, or if we hear these words and we do nothing, we're building on a foundation of sand. We need your Spirit. Do indeed help us to make every effort to practice these excellent virtues for your glory and for our greatest joy. And now we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.